Divorce has reached epidemic proportions in our generation. What some people don't know is that the nation Sweden actually leads the way. One divorce for every 1.9 marriages in Sweden today. The United States is running a close second. We'll probably overtake Sweden any day now. Because right now, in this country, there is one divorce granted for every 2 marriage licenses granted. 1 out of 2. That's not far from 1 out of 1.9, is it? Divorce has increased 700% in this century. 700%. And it seems as though divorces are getting easier and easier to obtain. In some cases, it's hardly more difficult than getting a driver's license. Maybe even easier. And that's not confined to our society, by the way. Our Western culture. I was reading in Solo magazine, which is a magazine for singles, about a tribe in Africa called the Balantas, where a bride is only required to stay married until her wedding dress wears out. So she wants a divorce, for example, because her husband has refused to take the garbage out for the 10th time. Some of you wives probably can relate to. All she has to do is go get her wedding dress and rip it up. That's the end. Just like that. It's over. Now, it's a little more complicated for us, but not too much. This ad appeared in a local newspaper recently. Divorce service, $58. All legal fees and services included in one low price. Phone 234-1000. I'll make sure nobody's writing that number down. I didn't give you the area code, you'll notice, because I was afraid some of you might write the number down. Marriage is viewed so lightly by so many people. You know, let's give it a whirl, they say, and if it doesn't work out, we can always get a divorce. But few people have ever gone through a divorce without having permanent scars to show for it. And the children are the ones who suffer most of all. Our divorce practices are producing a generation of emotionally battered and emotionally handicapped children. And I, for one, along with many others, think something needs to be done about it. Well, we're not surprised to learn that God has dealt with this problem in His Word, just as He has dealt with so many other problems, so very many practical problems right down where we live. You see, divorce was running rampant in the Roman world of Paul's day and was invading the Corinthian church. So Paul addresses it in his inspired letter to the Corinthians. Now I have to warn you, what he says doesn't sit too well with the people who take marriage lightly or who are afraid of the word commitment. And there are lots of folks today who are afraid of that word and refuse to make commitment to a marriage or a person. But if we are serious about obeying the Lord, then this passage of Scripture will encourage us to work hard and pray much about improving our marital relationships. Because you see, when you get right down to the bottom line, there really is no acceptable alternative when we study what Paul has to say here. He deals with 2 separate categories of marriages, so we'll deal with them in that way. In verses 10 and 11, he deals with Christian marriages. That is, marriages where both spouses are believers in Jesus Christ. In verses 12 to 16, he deals with mixed marriages. That is, where one person is a believer and one is an unbeliever. So we'll deal with that subject when we get to verses 12 to 16. Let's start with Christian marriages, and the general principle occurs first. God's ideal for marriage is unmistakable. Paul commanded it, and he reminds us that Jesus likewise commanded it. It is one man for one woman for life. Here's the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7:10. But to the married I give my instructions. I'm not saying this alone. The Lord Jesus said something about this too. That's what he means here. That the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband, he should not send away his wife. Now, Paul addresses his comments, first of all, to women rather than to men. Men come second. And that's probably because, unlike in Jewish society, women in Corinth were taking the lead in initiating divorce. The women were taking the lead, and so Paul talks to them first and then the men. Divorce was prevalent in the pagan society from which they were saved. And so when they came into the church of Jesus Christ, they just didn't know any better, and so they tried to introduce their divorce practices into the Christian community. They just were living as the unbelievers around them. That's the only way they knew to live. But what he says about women is likewise applicable to men. He says in the end of verse 11, "And the husband should not send his wife away." Same idea. Now let me look at these two ideas for a moment with you. The word "leave" in verse 10 is a word that means literally to separate or to divide. But it is found in secular Greek literature as a technical term for divorce. So he's saying the wife should not divorce her husband. It's obviously the way he's using it here, since whatever she does in verse 1 leaves her unmarried, or in verse 10, I mean, leaves her unmarried in verse 11. Do you see? If she does divide or separate, it says, let her remain unmarried. So whatever she did had to make her unmarried, so obviously it's divorce. He's using that word divide to mean divorce. He uses a different word in verse 11 when he refers to husbands. It's a word that means literally to let go or send away. King James says put away, but send away would probably be a better translation. But again, this word also means divorce. And he's using it in the same way. In verse 12, he uses this same word about the husband. He says, let him not send her away. And in verse 13, about the wife, let her not send her husband away. In both cases, he's talking about divorce. In both cases, he says to Christians, don't do it. You wives, don't divorce your husbands. You husbands, don't divorce your wives. That's pretty clear. I mean, it's just as clear as it can be. I don't think there could be any question about God's ideal. So, if you are a Christian husband and wife, and you have been thinking about divorce, maybe you haven't said anything to anybody about it, maybe you have. Maybe you've been talking about it. Husbands and wives. Wives have been talking about it because things have been rough and you just don't see any other way out. So you're saying, let's get a divorce. Do you want to know God's will in the matter? I can tell you God's will, not because I'm any more spiritual than you, not because I know any more than you know, simply because in first grade I learned to read. And it says right there in verses 10 and 11, you wives, don't divorce your husbands. You husbands, don't divorce your wives. It just says it right there. Now maybe it seems like it's the easiest solution to your problem. You don't see any other solution this morning and you just say, hey, there's no other way. But I have to tell you, that's probably the influence of the world on your thinking. This is a command, not just a suggestion. NASB says, I give instructions. King James says, I command. And that's probably a more accurate translation of that word. This is a command. Don't do it. Please don't do it. You see, what the world doesn't often tell you is that 1 year after divorce, 60% of the men and 73% of the women feel that they made a mistake. That as terrible as they thought their marriages were at the time, now they feel like they could have worked the problem out if they'd hung in there and tried a little bit harder, made some changes in their own lives. 60% of the men, 73% of the women. You say, it's the only way. No, it isn't the only way. Listen to the Word of God, dear folks. Listen to the Word of God and obey it. You will not be sorry. You obeyed God's Word. Don't divorce your spouse. Now, I know some are already thinking, didn't Jesus permit one ground for divorce? Why doesn't Paul mention that since he's quoting the Lord? Why does he make this so stern and firm? Jesus did say it two times, one in Matthew 5 and one in Matthew 19, that fornication was sufficient cause to terminate a marital relationship. He does say that. Fornication, we've learned, is any illicit sexual relationship, extramarital sexual relationship. Paul didn't mention it, evidently because his purpose was to answer specific questions rather than to give an exhaustive treatise on divorce. He doesn't tell us everything there is to know. He probably assumed, furthermore, that most of the Corinthians were familiar with the Lord's teaching. But I would remind you, and it is important to remember, that Jesus never said fornication demanded that a marital relationship be broken. He slipped it in as an exception to the general rule that there is to be no divorce, with the possible exception, he says, of fornication, except for fornication. It's not a command that we have to divorce. I mean, there is another alternative, and forgiveness and reconciliation, forgiveness of the guilty party and reconciliation are still a good, valid option, a good course of action to take. And it would honor the Lord to do that, as we've seen in the Old Testament illustration of the prophet Hosea and his wayward wife Gomer. I mean, we know that God would be honored in that. We don't have to divorce for that reason. And many folks who have been innocent parties in those situations have forgiven and accepted their mates back, and their marriages have gone on to flourish to the glory of God. Yes, it is an exception. I believe it is. But it is not a requirement to divorce under those circumstances. God's ideal remains unchanged. It is one man for one woman for life. Or as the old familiar marriage vows say, for better or for worse, till death do us part. That's God's ideal. And it's unchanged. No marriage is perfect. If you want a divorce because you think maybe you can find somebody better and have a better marriage, you won't find any perfect person. And God knew that no marriage would be perfect when He instituted marriage. He knew that perfectly well. Somebody suggested that getting married is a lot like buying a record album. You know, there are probably a few songs on the album you really want, but you have to buy the whole thing. Take the bad ones with the good ones, right? And you'll probably listen to the bad ones too. When you put your album on, you listen to it all the way through. You'll enjoy the ones you like better, but you listen to it all. And that's the way marriage is. There's some traits you really admire in your spouse, but you have to take the rest along with them and learn to live with them and love and accept in spite of them. Maybe even learn to enjoy them and adjust to them patiently and kindly. You know, marriage probably has a greater potential for bringing us to spiritual maturity than any other situation in life. Any. I'm of the opinion that it can do that. Or there are other situations that help us grow because they put lots of pressure on us. But I think marriage probably does that as well, if not better than anything. So don't thwart what God is trying to do in your life. Don't try to bail out. Stay there and learn what God wants you to learn and make the changes in your own life God wants you to make. Don't divorce your spouse, God says. Let Him use even the unpleasant things for good, and He can do that. In fact, the unpleasant things are the very things He can use best of all to make you more like His Son. And that's what He wants to do. That's what life's all about for a Christian, growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And the unpleasant things in your marriage can help do that, make you more loving and forgiving and accepting and patient and kind and unselfish. They can help you grow. Well, that's the general principle. Don't divorce your spouse. But Paul knew that no matter how strongly he made his case, some would disobey for one reason or other. Maybe good reason, maybe not good reason, but they would disobey. Maybe it would be plain old hardness of heart, which is not a very good reason. Maybe it would be for their own physical protection or their emotional health, which sound a little better reasons, or the safety of the children. But for one reason or other, they would not obey. Paul was convinced there would be many. He was smart enough to know that. People would disobey God's word. So he turns to the only alternatives in verse 11. If she does divorce her husband, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Of course, the fact that Paul saves the word to the husband till after that would imply that it goes for him too. Evidently, the divorce, even though legal in the eyes of the state, does not sever the marriage ties in the eyes of God. So the one who divorces without biblical grounds, I'm talking about the Lord's grounds in Matthew 5 and 19, fornication. The one who divorces apart from that ground has two options. Either remain single the rest of your life or be reconciled to your estranged spouse. That's what it says right there in verse 11. Let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. God does not condone remarriage to anyone else in these circumstances. Remarriage destroys the possibility of realizing God's ideal, which is reconciliation of the estranged partner and restoration of the marital relationship. So he does not condone remarriage because it destroys that possibility. Now, I'm afraid some folks who are saying they're getting a divorce because the situation is intolerable for their mental health or their physical safety or whatever, in the back of their minds are thinking, someday I'm going to find somebody else who's going to be better and I'm going to get married and have a good marriage. Dear friends, please look at what God has to say. Let the Spirit of God burn it on your soul. If you're going to get that divorce and disobedience to God's word, you have two options. God said this. Now, I didn't write this, folks. Please don't get angry with me, okay? Remain unmarried or else be reconciled to your husband. Now, there are cases, many, on record where divorced mates have waited patiently for years for their former spouses to change, against all human odds. But God did it in spite of the odds, and they were joyfully remarried to each other to the glory of God. Never underestimate the power of God. Never. Now, some Christians have disobeyed this command in God's word. They've divorced and they've remarried. And there's the grounds that the Lord talked about have not been there. And that's a growing number, I might add. And there are many of you here this morning like that. And I know a message like this kind of makes you feel bad and you get guilty and you go home with a guilt trip on and you wonder whether you want to go back to church because you don't go out feeling good. And please, please listen. My purpose is not to make you feel bad or to make you feel guilty. You need to be reminded right now that our God is a forgiving God. There is no end to His forgiveness. And when we confess our sins, we can enjoy the blessed freedom and cleansing and release that God's forgiveness brings. The only reason for continued guilt, the only reason for continued guilt, so if you're feeling guilty right now, you need to listen. The only reason for continued guilt would be a refusal to admit that the remarriage, apart from biblical grounds, was sin. That's the only reason. You see, if you go on insisting that you had good reason, that with you it was different, in your case it was really all right, in spite of what God has to say in this passage of Scripture, you'll never get rid of your guilt, I guarantee it. You'll carry it with you to your grave. God does not ask you to break up your present marriage. Two wrongs do not make a right. He simply asks you to honestly and sincerely admit that what you did was sin. That's repentance. And repentance brings deliverance from guilt, freedom from that burden, that dreadful burden of guilt. Take God at His word. Acknowledge your sin and enjoy God's forgiveness. And then you don't ever have to get upset, disturbed, or angry when somebody preaches on this subject. Or go out feeling guilty when you hear what God's word has to say. You don't have to do that again, ever. God forgives. Now that doesn't mean if you're sitting here today thinking about doing something wrong, you can say, well, I'll just go ahead and sin and God will forgive me. That is walking on dangerous ground. When we get over to chapter 10 of this book, Paul's going to talk about tempting God, trying God. That's what that is. And I wouldn't want you to put yourself in a position of tempting God, daring Him to discipline you. Oh, that's a bad place to be. I'm talking about folks who have already sinned. It's over, behind them. Now acknowledge the sin and enjoy God's forgiveness and let's go on together serving Jesus Christ joyfully and triumphantly. And incidentally, God's people should be no less forgiving than God Himself is. Divorced and remarried people who have truly repented are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They need not be relegated to the spiritual ash heap, the garbage pile of uselessness, as some Christians seem to feel. I don't think that at all, and the Bible does not teach that at all. God is a forgiving God. You know, we don't even do that to repentant murderers. This is what absolutely floors me. Guy goes out and kills somebody, serves his time, gets out. We put him on a speaking circuit and let him give his testimony to all the Christians, you know. But somebody gets divorced and remarried and we'll never use them again. That's sad. God forgives divorce just like he forgives murder or any other sin. He's a forgiving God. And we need to learn to forgive and accept. But those who have sinned have to acknowledge that they have sinned. That's important. It's important in God's sight, and it's important in the fellowship of believers. And then there's cleansing and joy and usefulness. Well, that's Paul's statements concerning Christian marriages. Having dealt with divorce among Christians, Paul now turns to another aspect of the subject. It's more limited in scope, but it's every bit as important. Let's us turn to it. In verses 12 to 16, mixed marriages. Now, many of the folks in Corinth had accepted Christ after they were married. And in some cases, their spouses had not accepted Christ, leaving them in a mixed marriage. They didn't go into a mixed marriage with their eyes open. They weren't believers who married unbelievers. That is clearly forbidden in the Scripture. It's forbidden in this very chapter when we get down to verse 39. And then in 2 Corinthians 6, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." They got in this situation because they got saved and their spouse didn't. And Paul wants to talk about that. Should they divorce the unbelieving spouse? After all, there seems to be some biblical precedent for that. Back in the days of Ezra, you don't need to turn to it, but when you have some time, read it. It's in Ezra 9 and 10. The men of Israel married pagan, idolatrous women, had children by them. Women from surrounding nations. And Ezra insisted that they divorce those women and send them away with their children. It seems stern, rigid, hard. But that's what God said to do through Ezra. Now, is that what God wants us to do today? If one person in a marriage gets saved and the other one doesn't? Some people think it is. I've had people come to me and say, you know, we got married when I was unsaved and now I've come to know the Lord and my spouse hasn't and my marriage is intolerable. I should get a divorce, shouldn't I? No. No, Paul says no. Paul didn't think you should. Let's look at the general principle, first of all, in verses 12 and 13. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. In other words, Jesus didn't say anything about this. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. That's that word that means divorce. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Now please note, Paul is not saying that this is merely his opinion rather than the Lord's. When he says, to the rest I say, not the Lord, he's simply saying that the Lord Jesus didn't comment on this subject. It was not a problem to the people to whom the Lord Jesus ministered, so he didn't say anything about it. But it was a problem in Corinth, so Paul had to comment on it. That's what he means. What he says is still inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But he is merely supplementing what Christ said with some further inspired revelation on this subject. Now, I want to emphasize again, this is not a license to go out and marry an unbeliever. This has to do with existing marriages where one partner gets saved. Okay, let's look at it again. Evidently, there were some in the Corinthian church who were saying a believer must not live with an unbeliever, that it would defile him. So if a person got saved and the spouse didn't get saved, these people were encouraging the Christian one to leave the unbelieving spouse. And it was a horrible testimony in the community. The heathen around were complaining that Christianity was destroying the family and disrupting society. And it was true. The people who were recommending this were doing that. And the command is very clear. Paul says, if the unbeliever is willing to live with the believer should not initiate the divorce. He should stay with it, not terminate the marriage. Stick with it. Do everything possible to make it a good marriage. And that will bring glory to God. And there are some reasons for that command. And the reasons are given to us in verse 14. Paul says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her unbelieving husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, what in the world does that mean? Not only does living with an unbeliever not defile us, as some of the Corinthians were trying to say, but the very opposite takes place. The believer sanctifies the unbeliever, Paul says. Well, you say, I still don't know what it means. It doesn't mean the unbeliever is automatically converted by some kind of magical process of osmosis. That it doesn't mean, okay? To sanctify simply means to set apart. Sometimes it's used in a very specific sense, other times in a very broad general sense. Here it's a very broad general sense. To set apart. When God in His grace saves one partner in a marriage, the unsaved partner is then set apart for a very special work of God's Spirit through the believer's testimony and changed life. That unbeliever is set apart for a unique work. You see, he lives in a house where God lives, where Jesus Christ lives, through the person of His Spirit, in the believing mate. And that's a very special thing. Not everybody has that privilege. Jesus Christ has now entered that home and living in that believer. And many an unbeliever has come to know Christ in circumstances just like this. Apart from any nagging or preaching or Bible reading or dragging to church or anything else, just the grace of God living through the believer has brought the unbeliever to Christ. The changes God makes in that life. That's the way it ought to be. Peter tells us that over in 1 Peter 3. Now the same thing happens to the children, Paul says. If the believer leaves the home and leaves the children with the unbeliever, the possibility of those children coming to know Christ is minimized. But if the believer remains and lets the love of Christ operate in him, flow through him, it's going to have a powerful effect on the children. And they too are sanctified, you see. Set apart for special treatment. The word holy is the same word for sanctified. Those children are set apart for special treatment through the life of the believer. They're not automatically saved by the faith of the believing parent, but they have a distinct spiritual advantage over other children. They have at least one Christian living in their home, showing them what Jesus Christ is like. At least they should, if there's one Christian in that home. So that's enough reason, I would think, for a Christian to hang on and do everything possible to make that marriage succeed and bring glory to God. That's the reason. But you say, what if the unbeliever refuses? What if the unbeliever doesn't want to stay in that marriage with the believer? It's too tough on him. The conviction he feels is too much. Well, Paul needs to deal with that, and that's the obvious exception to this principle, the general principle of verses 12 and 13. Verse 15, we read, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, there are going to be cases where an unbeliever wants no part of a marriage to a Christian. He resents the fact that his mate can no longer endorse his lifestyle. He recoils from the presence of Jesus Christ in the believer's life. He wants no part of it. So he insists on a divorce. Paul says, let him have it, or let her have it, either case. The Christian is not in bondage in such cases. Not obligated to try to maintain the marriage and fulfill its vows. That obligation is gone. God has called us to peace. Peace by separation in those cases is preferable to continuous warfare instigated by the unbeliever. He's never going to come to know Christ in a battle, a daily battle. So if he wants the divorce, let him have it. For verse 16 says, how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? He seems to be saying we really don't know whether maintaining the marriage will result in the spouse's salvation or not. God can save. And He can save that person either in the marriage or outside the marriage. He can use any instrument He wants. He can use the believing spouse or He can use somebody else. God can do that. We don't know that He has to stay in the marriage to get saved. So Paul says, let go. Let go. hanging on just to try to evangelize that person could become counterproductive. Now, Paul doesn't say anything here clearly about whether or not the Christian spouse can remarry in that situation where the unbeliever has insisted on a divorce. He doesn't say clearly. It would seem to be best not to remarry as long as the possibility of reconciliation exists. But if it no longer exists, there is no possibility for reconciliation, I would think the terms "not under bondage" would seem to imply the right to remarry. Now, I'm not dogmatic about that. I'm just telling you how I feel. It is not clear. Commentators are divided. There's any way I can give you a definitive, dogmatic, absolute answer on that. And frankly, it's best to be, not to be dogmatic when the Scripture is not clear. And of course, there are people dogmatic on both sides of this. In our church, some are saying, can't get married again. That's very clear in Scripture. Can't you read? And the others say, but not under bondage means not under bondage. That would be bondage if you couldn't get married again. And on the battle goes. Well, I'm going to back off of that battle if you'll let me today. The Scripture is not clear. It might be best not to be dogmatic where the Scripture is not clear. Maybe this is something we need to leave with the individual and the Lord and not be judges of other people's opinions or actions in this regard. Let us not judge one another in this matter, in other words. Well, I haven't answered all your questions on this subject this morning. In fact, I've probably raised more questions than I've answered. But I have tried to be true to the text of Scripture. That's my purpose, always, when I stand up to teach you God's Word. I've tried to say no more than what the Scripture itself has said, and I've tried to limit myself, for the most part, to this passage alone, while there are other things said in the Bible about the subject. But I think we can all agree on one thing this morning. I hope we can. From this passage, we should all be able to agree that divorce is not the panacea for all our marriage ills, as some people seem to feel it is. On the other hand, it usually leaves behind greater heartache and brokenness in its wake. And the best alternative is to keep working to improve our marriages. Keep working. They can succeed by God's grace and by God's power. But it's going to take some kind of attitude and action on our part. We're going to need to be willing to invest the time and effort it takes to make the personal sacrifices we need to make for the good of our mates. We're going to need to swallow our pride and self-will. We'll need to learn to forgive. We need to be willing to do anything God wants us to do, make the changes in our own lives that need to be made that God's been looking for us to make for a long time now. We're going to have to start growing. We'll have to look at the problems in our marriage as opportunities to grow rather than roadblocks that make us throw up our hands and say, this will never work, let's bail out. No, opportunities for God to teach us and help us mellow and become more like His Son. It's going to take all that. But if we're willing to commit ourselves to obeying God's Word and then commit ourselves to our spouses and renew those vows we made, our marriages will succeed, and God will be glorified, and an unbelieving world will feel the impact of our lives. Are you willing to make that commitment today? Let's bow our heads together, shall we? Some of you are probably thinking about divorcing, and you're Christians. I know it's tough. There are problems. And humanly speaking, they seem to be insurmountable. But we know an omnipotent God. He hasn't changed since last night. He's still on the throne. He's sovereign. He has all power. He can make your marital relationship work. But it's going to take a commitment on your part. I'm going to ask you to make it right now. Say, God, I want to obey Your Word. I'll renew my commitment to what it says, to my spouse, and to You. God, help me to make the changes in my own life that need to be made in order to make our marriage bring glory to You. Will you make that commitment right now? have to tell you, no marriage can reach its full potential apart from Jesus Christ. No one. They can be good, but they can't be the best. He alone can make us truly one. He alone. If you do not know Him as your personal Savior from sin, that could account for the struggles you're encountering in your marriage. Will you deal with it? You must acknowledge your sin. We're all sinners. That shouldn't be hard to do. Believe that Christ died for your sin. When He hung on that cross, He bore the penalty your sin deserved. Admit that. Tell God you believe it. Now invite Him to be your Savior. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You now. Tell Him that in the quiet of your own heart right now. Lord, I'm trusting You. Come into my heart and save me from sin. Make me over again. He can do that. Will you trust Him? Father, I pray that some in these moments may receive Christ as Savior, put their trust in Him, and be born anew. Lord, I pray that all of us, every one of us who are married, will renew our commitment to each other and to Your Word today. For those, Lord, who may be single, I pray that this instruction concerning marriage will help them as they seek Your will regarding marriage. Pick the one person, the choice You have for them, with whom they can blend their very being and bring glory to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.